All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we need you this morning. We need you every morning, every day. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and we come now needing it more than ever. We are so familiar with this idea of servanthood. It's just part of the warp and woof of being a Christian. We've heard about it again and again, and yet we know it really gets to the heart of what our lives daily are going to look like. And so, Father, we ask for an amazing portion of wisdom to know better how and why to live the way you call us to live. We ask you to give us attention, give us a desire to learn, a desire to grow. And Father, even as I preach, I pray that you would give me a special love for this congregation, which I am so privileged to serve. Father, what an amazing thing it is to not just have biological family, but to have a family of faith, to have church family that your word calls me to gather with every day. And you've given me the great privilege of preaching them this word. So, Father, may it be done, not out of duty, but out of love, because you are love. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In a recent article for the Harvard Business School, Professor James Heskett, he asked the question, why isn't servant leadership more prevalent? So in other words, if servant leadership is such a good thing, and I think we'd be hard-pressed to find people saying, you know, it's not a good thing, well then, why don't more leaders serve? Now, a guy by the name of Robert Greenleaf first coined this term, servant leader, in 1970. He said that a servant leader is someone who sees himself first as a servant and only secondarily as a leader. And after he published his book that, you know, promoted this obviously pretty ancient idea, you know, there are a lot of people who began promoting it themselves. But as the decades have wore on, especially those interested in corporations and how businesses operate, they've observed a decline in actual servant leadership. And what Heskett does in his article is he gives a bunch of, he basically cites a lot of people explaining why servant leadership isn't so popular today. I'll just give you a few of them. One person said it's just not really good for developing short-term results. It just takes time to, you know, engender a culture in a place that's going to be fruitful, modeling itself after servant leadership. So it just takes too much time. Another person just noted, well, there just aren't very many models of servant leaders, because the whole point of servant leadership is you're not tooting your own horn, and then that means you're not going to be very visible, and that means people aren't really going to know what you're doing, and then they're not going to follow you. And then servant leadership basically dies out with you. So they say. Others say, well, it requires a quote, paradoxical combination of courage and humility. And those two things, this observer noted, don't go together. But I thought this reason was the most telling. So here it is, another quote. Servant leadership is not prevalent because it is a utopian approach that requires a complete paradigm shift for most modern-day employees at any level. All right, so what in the world is he saying? Number one, I love that he's honest, but what is he saying? He's saying that servant leadership is basically the stuff of fiction. It is fictional because most of us are incapable of grasping the type of attitude that's necessary to both be a servant leader and to follow a servant. And I love that, again, because it's honest, and I love it because on one hand, there's a lot of truth to it, isn't there? It is an apparent paradox, a servant leader. And it seems too good to be true. It's like a utopia, a world where your leaders are actually recognizable as caring for you and wanting to serve you and not seeing you as a number, not seeing you as a tool. It is like a utopian community. And if you're actually going to get your mind around that, it's practically impossible because it requires such an amazing attitude shift. And yet, in our passage this morning, what we find in Christ is not only the perfect servant leader, so at least we have one example in history of a servant leader, but we also have this amazing call on us, those of us who are believers, disciples of Christ, the call on us to be servants as well, to model this type of leadership, if you will, by serving others. So according to that guy that I just quoted, what scripture through me is calling you to do is practically impossible. And I would love to prove that guy wrong. All right. Our passage is John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. John 13, 1 through 20. If you've got a pew Bible, a Bible right in the rack in front of you, you'll find our passage starting on page 900. Today, we want to think about service. This text calls us with perhaps greater clarity than any other text in the Bible to service. And so as you're turning there, let me bring you up to speed with where we are in John. Chapters 1 through 12 of John are Jesus's public ministry. Jesus spent numerous days speaking to small and to large crowds, and he was constantly revealing himself to them, performing amazing miracles and signs, teaching wonderful sermons, providing them living evidence that he is the Messiah. And he's doing that all through John chapter 1 through chapter 12. But again and again and again, these crowds are skeptical and they're unbelieving. All right, so he's preaching and serving in public, and basically nobody is following him. At the very end of chapter 12, we find that last crowd to whom Jesus preached. Their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf, their hearts are hard. They couldn't believe because they wouldn't believe. And so Jesus pulls away from them. He hides from them. And he goes at the very head of chapter 13, and he decides that he's going to spend the last few hours of his life pouring into a small band of disciples, right? A small group of individuals who aren't blind and they aren't deaf and their hearts are not hard. And so it's Thursday evening. It's the night of the Passover meal. He and his disciples are about to eat. It's right before their feast of Passover. And Jesus is going to do something remarkable. Now, for you and I, 2014, it doesn't sound that remarkable, but it is. He's about to wash their feet. All right, look at John chapter 13 and listen as I read the first 20 verses. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, there are three things that we need to notice about Jesus' servant leadership from this lengthy passage. First, his amazing love. Second, his cleansing sacrifice. His amazing love, his cleansing sacrifice. And third, his humble example. Now, as I go through this text, I need to warn you, I'm not going to talk about Judas Iscariot, and some of you are going to feel robbed. Because honestly, some of the most interesting pieces of this passage is this recognition that literally, while Jesus is performing the most humble act he's ever performed in his earthly ministry, one of these guys has already turned him in. So Jesus is washing his feet, and this guy knows that he has already plotted to get Jesus arrested. And so that's an amazing storyline. You see God's providence. You see Judas's sin. It's an amazing thing. And so we're going to take really all those references to Judas and talk about them next time and focus this morning on what I think that the thrust of John 1 through 20 really is, and that's Jesus's act of humble service. And just another thing. I'm going to save most of the application until the very end and just really try to explain what's going on before we really wrestle with the example that Jesus is for us. So with all that said, here we go. First, his amazing love. Now, verse 1 really serves, I think, as a summary for the rest of John's gospel, especially these next few chapters where Jesus is pouring into his disciples. Jesus' love for his disciples is going to take him, he says, to the very end. It's going to take him to the cross. So there can be no doubt that what Jesus is planning on doing is preparing his own disciples for his death. So John writes in verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. And notice how John describes Jesus' disciples in verse 1, his own, who were in the world. So with the exception of Judas, all these men, they belong to Jesus. And that doesn't mean at this stage in salvation history that these guys understand everything. And in fact, what we're going to see in the weeks or months ahead is that none of these guys are standing with Jesus when he goes to the cross. But they belong to Jesus. These are the men, when confronted with both the crucifixion and the resurrection, are the ones who are going to be born again, filled with the Spirit, and they're the ones that Jesus is going to send out into the world to turn the world upside down. So just to be really clear, it's because Jesus used these apostles to preach and write the word that we're here today. So just historically speaking, we owe a debt of gratitude to these fallen men in these verses. And so I think that's why at the very end of the passage, in verse 20, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, right? The ones that Jesus sent are the apostles. And those who receive the apostles as literally messengers of God, they're not just receiving Peter or John, but they are receiving Christ himself. So these are the ones who belonged to Christ. Now, but why would Jesus do this? Why would he invest himself so heavily in this small group of individuals, serving them, ultimately serving them through the cross, sending them out to be salt and light in the world in which we live? Why would Jesus do this? What would motivate him to invest? Because here's the crazy thing. There's really nothing inherently different about these men that Jesus is investing in when you compare them to the people in the crowd. There's no physical, psychological, moral, or emotional difference. What is it? What would motivate Jesus to pour into these men? And we're told in verse 1, It's because he loved them. It's because he loved them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so we need to think for just a moment about God's love for his people. Because what we have here in miniature, in Jesus' love for this small group of disciples, is a reflection of God's love for his children. What kind of love is this? So much could be said. Let me just say a few things about this love. It's an independent love. It's an independent love. In other words, God's love for us doesn't depend upon our love for him. His love for us is not a response to our affection for him. He doesn't love us because we loved him. No, in fact, in 1 John 4:19, we read, we love because he first loved us. God's love is independent. Now, related, but slightly different, it is also a mysterious love. It's a mysterious love. When you really understand God's love, and perhaps more precisely, when you understand all the ways that you don't deserve God's love, you cannot help but reflect, God, why me? Right? So when someone hires you for a job, you usually know why. You convinced your future boss that you were qualified for the job. You convinced them that you are punctual, analytical, and maybe even personable. There was something about you that warranted this individual making you a job offer, right? Unless he's crazy. But there's nothing about us that warrants God's love. And that's why I say it's mysterious. So later today, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. But later today, go and look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, especially verses 7 and 8. Because Israel is wrestling with the question, hey, why did God save us out of Egypt? And Moses comes back to them and says, because he loved you. And that's it. That's the only answer they get. God loved them. That's why I call it, it's a mysterious love. And when Paul is wrestling with the church in Ephesus over the question, why would God give us life? Right? Out of all the people in the world, the Christians in Ephesus are looking at one another saying, you know, why did God save us? And Paul tells them, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So why would God come to someone dead, right? A dead person is not a lover. A dead person has nothing to offer God. So why would God come to a corpse and give that spiritually dead corpse life? And Paul says, because he loved you. Why? I don't know. God is love. He's not like us. He's love. It's mysterious. It's an independent love. It's a mysterious love. I need to say one more thing about this love. It's an unstoppable love. John tells us that Jesus loved them to the end, all the way to the cross. And I love that because when you read the Gospels, you start scratching your head and you're going, you know, why, Jesus, were you so patient with Peter? This guy was a slouch. You know, to no one did you reveal so many secrets of the kingdom. And what does he do? He publicly denies you three times. And quietly, in our secret thoughts, we're thinking, there's no way I would have done that. But we totally would. No, we're just like Peter. So if, you know, we're writing the story, we're thinking, you know, God, just start over with some new people. But John tells us that Jesus, he loved them to the end. Right? Even in the midst of their rejection of him, Jesus was at work, revealing himself and ultimately saving them through his death and his resurrection. It is an unstoppable love. It's never ending then, never failing, right? Always working, powerful and persistent and patient. And if you want to know what that's like, just think about your own ability to love. I mean, it's pathetic. I mean, I'm not trying to be offensive to you, but I just think about my own love for others, and I'm just so fickle. You know, I mean, I know all the right words, but to actually love patiently and persistently and passionately and sacrificially, I mean, how well do I do that on a daily basis? You know, and so I'm so humbled by that truth that even as I lead us in prayer today, what am I praying for? God, give me a love for these people. You know, because my love is fickle. Give me love for my wife. Give me love for my kids. And my love is sort of on and off, on and off. But God's love isn't like that at all. He loves us to the very end. And I should say, never ending. There is no end of God's love for you if you are his disciple. And so that's where the text is beginning, with God's independent, mysterious, and unstoppable love. Now, I know that I've spent a lot of time on that verse, but the reason I did it is because, well, it's an important one, because it's this amazing love that explains the scandalous act which Jesus is about to perform. And so that takes us to our second point, his cleansing sacrifice. So we've seen his amazing love. I've not even sought to explain it. I don't know why God loves you. I just don't know why. All right? Not my job to tell you why God's love you, why God loves you. But I know that if you're in Christ, he does. Not because of anything in you, but because he's great and good and holy, and he wants a people for himself. He wants people to sing his praises. And I know that's true. He loves you. It's an amazing love. And it leads to his sacrifice. So second, his cleansing sacrifice. So look again at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, I know you want to laugh after that verse. I know you do, because it's just so Peter, you know. On one hand, "Lord, don't touch me. Don't wash my feet." "Peter, I've got to." "Okay, then wash everything." You know, just impetuous. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not every one of you," right? For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, there's a lot about, again, Judas that I'm going to leave, well, basically all of it that I'm going to leave for next time. For now, I want us to hone in on Jesus' humility. So look closely at verse 3, all right? Why are we told that Jesus knew he'd be given all things and that he was shortly going back to God? I think the point is that Jesus was very aware, in fact, that he is the Lord of the universe, that he's the heir of all things. Jesus knew that all of creation exists to serve him and to bring him glory. Now, just to give you an illustration, do you ever notice in Downton Abbey, and I know you watch it, do you ever notice in Downton Abbey how the lords and the ladies just expect the servants to wait on them, right? So if you're the lord of the house, I don't remember his name, but you're the lord of the house, and you know it's time to go to dinner because they dress up every night for dinner. He just stands in his room and he pulls his arms out, and he doesn't even need to look. And the butler is right behind him putting on, you know, his black coat. And it's just the way it works, right? He's the lord, and the butler is there to serve him. And it just happens so naturally. They live as if others exist to serve them. And we know it's not true. You know, in our 21st century sensibilities, you know, chafe at this Lord's servant. But here's the deal. With Jesus, it really is true. Everything and everyone really does exist to serve him and to bring him glory. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Just let that sink in for a minute. All things were created for him. The rocks and the birds and the mountains and the streams, the sun, Mars, the galaxies, all created through and for Jesus. And you were created for him. And you will either bring him glory by humbly submitting to him as Lord, or by eternally receiving the punishment that rejection of him demands. But one way or another, you will bring him glory, for you exist for him. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knows this. He was fully aware that all the disciples should be stripping down, putting a towel around their waist, and washing his feet. And yet he is the one who strips down to his underwear, ties the towel around his waist, and takes the form of a first century slave. All the disciples were sitting around the Passover meal. They were reclining around the feast in customary fashion with their heads going in towards the table, probably leaning, I'm told, on the left side of their bodies, their legs extended away from the table. Jesus fills a bowl with water, and then he, with the towel around his waist, one by one, washes their dusty and smelly feet. All things were created through him and for him, and he's washing their smelly feet. Peter objects, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter knew. Peter, again, impetuous, made the wrong decision, had some pretty good instincts, and he knew that there was something wrong with this picture. But notice how Jesus responds to him in verse 7. "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." All right, so Peter, he won't and he can't understand now the significance of the foot washing. But Jesus tells him that eventually he will. This foot washing is pointing forward to a mystery that will very soon be revealed to Peter. But what is that mystery? There's only hints in our passage, but look at verse 8. He tells Peter that if he wants to share with him, if he really wants to be known as one of Jesus' disciples, then he must be washed. He has to be washed. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Well, how can washing someone's feet lead them to belong to him? And of course, that's the mystery, because what Jesus is really talking about is not so much the washing of dirt off of the feet, but now he's talking about the washing of sin out of the heart. And that's what couldn't, or at least wouldn't, be understood right then at that hour. Peter doesn't get it, all right? He doesn't get it, but he's very excited. So he tells Jesus to wash everything. Again, look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." In other words, I've already washed your feet. That's all that's needed. It's the washing of your feet that is significant, because that's what I'm using as a picture of what I'm going to do. I've already washed your feet. The deed's been done. You're already clean. Once cleansed, you don't need to be cleaned again. Right? But Peter, he doesn't understand it. Right? Jesus is alluding to the fact that this foot washing is a sign or symbol of the spiritual washing that's about to take place when Jesus dies, and when his blood washes our sin away. And when that happens, we'll be fully and finally clean. Now, I just said in the 21st century, in 2014, that Jesus' blood washes your sin away. Now, if you grew up in church, if you're familiar with Christianity, that makes all the sense in the world to you. But if you're not a Christian or you're very new to Christianity, and for those of you who are Christians, you need to know this too, that sounds really strange, and I get it, that sounds really odd. How can Jesus' blood make me clean? What are you talking about, and how can I leave now? All right, so let me just, it's not difficult at all to understand. I can't remove the strangeness, but I just want you to understand from the standpoint of the Bible as one story that this makes perfect sense. So let me just try to make the connection here for you, especially for those of you who are finding this whole idea a little bit new. Now, the Bible teaches that God is holy. He is absolutely and perfectly holy. He is righteous and good and loving and kind and never does, thinks, or says anything wrong. We are not. Full stop. We're not holy. We are, in fact, unrighteous and wicked. We do bad things all the time. We think things we shouldn't think and say things we shouldn't say. We are not God. Now, the Bible has a very useful word for describing what we are, and that word is sinful, full of sin. Now, sin is just a verb, to sin. It comes from a Greek word that means to miss the mark, to miss the mark. So that's very helpful. To sin is to miss the mark. Well, what is the mark? Well, the mark is God's holiness. The mark is God's will for your life and for my life, right? And so imagine, if you will, that mark is like the bullseye in a target, and it's about a billion miles away because God is infinite, right? And that's a mystery to me, but God is infinite. So if you really want to match his holiness, which is what perfection requires, imagine stringing your bow and trying to hit that mark of holiness that's, again, just about a billion miles away. It's impossible. We're sinful. We've missed the mark again and again and again. Now, to help us understand what it means to be sinful, the Bible gives us other illustrations or descriptions. So the Bible very often refers to our inability to hit the mark, our sinfulness, our rejection of God. The Bible refers to that as a dirty stain that covers our whole body. The Bible is a beautiful book. It's just full of wonderful images to help our little minds understand what sin is. All right? Sin is like a dirty stain covering your entire body. And so, when one of the most famous men in all the Bible, David, falls into sin, he commits adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. He's confronted by his sin, and I want you to notice how he describes what he needs. So it's in Psalm 51. David is praying, and this is what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. All right, transgressions is just another word for sin. But verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. So the Bible presents sin as a dirty stain over your entire body, one that you need to be cleansed from. David picks it up in verse 7 again. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's holiness, being whiter than snow. Sin is like dirt covering your body. God can't be your friend because of your sin. You've got no hope because of your sin. You've got to be washed clean. That's the imagery that the Old Testament gives us again and again and again. Well, so as individuals who become aware of this filth, we say, God, cleanse me. God, make me clean. Wash my sins away. I don't want to be full of sin. And this takes us to the cross. That's exactly what happened on the cross when Jesus died. When Jesus died, he, being both God and man, was hung on a cross. And when he died on that cross, he died in the place of everyone who would ever trust him. Everyone who would ever say, God, I'm never going to make the mark, but Jesus did. Jesus hit that bullseye from a trillion miles away because Jesus himself is God. And as God and man, Jesus has the power to take the sins that I have onto his own body and suffer in my place. And so when Jesus died for me, when he spilled his blood for me, he made me clean. He washed me white as snow. And that's why Christians say the blood of Jesus made me clean. That's what David desperately wanted. And so by washing their feet around that wooden table, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the cleansing work he was about to perform on that wooden cross. When Jesus humbled himself by taking off his clothes, putting on that towel, and washing his disciples' feet, he was giving us a picture of his whole ministry. God took off his glory, put on our flesh, and died on the cross to cleanse us from our sins. Listen carefully to Philippians chapter 2. You can't read these verses in Philippians chapter 2 without thinking about John 13. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, so I'm about to turn to my last point, this humble example of Jesus. But before I do, let me make something really clear in light of what we've just heard and just read in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus cannot be your example unless he is first your Lord. In other words, before you can follow him, before you can live in a way that pleases him, that brings him honor, before you could ever serve other people, you have to confess that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead for your salvation, that he's coming back one day to judge the living and the dead, that he alone is your only hope, that he alone is your Savior, that he alone is the master of your life. It begins with confessing that Jesus is Lord. Now, if you've done this, praise God. You are ready to meditate for our last few minutes on what it looks like now to serve. But if you haven't, if for whatever reason you've kind of bucked in your heart this idea that Jesus is Lord and he has the right to tell you what to believe and how to live and what to do and what to think, if you've never submitted to him as Lord, let me plead with you to do that now. Don't leave this auditorium living as your own master. If all things were created through him and for him, then he is amazing and he deserves and he demands your life. If it's the first time you have wrestled with the need to submit your life to Jesus as Lord, don't leave today without doing it. You can talk to me after the service. I'd love to share with you more about how to do it and what it looks like, but don't delay. All right, that was Jesus's cleansing sacrifice. We've seen his amazing love. It's why he did what he did. We've thought about his cleansing sacrifice, and specifically this idea that the washing of the disciples' feet, though an amazing historical act of humility for a first century rabbi to wash the feet of his disciples, it is also symbolic of the cleansing sacrifice of the cross. And that leads us to our third and final point, his humble example. His humble example. All right, look again at verse 12. When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." All right. By humbling himself and washing his disciples' feet, Jesus set a pattern for us to follow, right? Now, very, very few Christians, although a few have, very few Christians have argued that we are to continually, literally, wash one another's feet. The way we continually take the Lord's Supper, or the way we continually celebrate baptism, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are repeatedly commanded the church to do in the New Testament. We don't find these repeated commands for actually washing one another's feet in the New Testament. Foot washing appears to be something more closely tied to the era of the first century, a community that was hot and dusty, so it made sense for this to be a preeminent example of humility. But most Christians throughout history have taken Jesus' command to do what he just did to mean that all believers for all time are to humbly serve in whatever way that looks like, in whatever era in which they live. And that's been the teaching of this church since its beginning. We are to follow his example in humble service. Now, I want to remind you that I said you can never follow Jesus as your example until you first follow him as your Lord. Okay, now I need to put it another way. If Jesus is your Lord, then you must follow his example. Your service must be the proof, the evidence of your salvation. You cannot serve your way to heaven. But if you are really on the way to heaven, you will be serving. So I want to challenge you to follow Christ's example of humble service. And as I reflected on this passage, here are then five things that I need to say in light of these verses to help us understand what humble service entails today. Here we go. First, your service should always be motivated by love. Your service should always be motivated by love. Takes us back to verse 1. Jesus loved them to the end. His service, his washing of their feet, was an act of love. When Jesus tells us to follow his example in verse 15, I take that to mean that our service should be motivated by love as well. Think of all the other things that can drive you to serve. A longing for praise, the hope of money, maybe bragging rights. But Paul put it like this: if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, if you serve, but your service isn't motivated by love God gave you, then your service may be helpful to others, but it is not evidence of your salvation. It gains you nothing. The only way for your service to be evidence of the life-changing work of God in you is if it is motivated by love. So above all, pray that God would give you a love for people. But don't just pray. Do the things that God calls us to do to put us in a position to love other people. Get to know them. Let them into your life. Get to know people, even here at Mount Vernon, but not just here at Mount Vernon, but get to know people. Look them in the eye and find out what's going on in their heart. We don't tend to mourn the deaths of people that we've never met, and we don't tend to love people that we don't know. Get to know others and watch as your service increasingly becomes motivated by love. Your service should always be motivated by love. Second, your service should regularly involve sacrifice. Your service should regularly involve sacrifice. Now, by sacrifice, I'm not talking about the, once-for-all event of Jesus' death. No, I'm talking about the act of giving up something that's valuable to you. I mean it like that. So I'm trying to get at the heart of passages like Mark chapter 9, verse 35, where Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all. You've got to find a way to become last, to give up first place. It's a sacrifice in that sense. John 12, 25, where Jesus says, whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. In other words, we shouldn't soften this radical, even scandalous call of Jesus to serve other people by sacrificing those things that are valuable to us. So what kind of sacrifice was entailed in the washing of the disciples' feet? What did Jesus give up? Well, in a sense, the answer is in verse 3. Jesus knew he was the Lord of the universe. He knew he was the heir of all things, and yet he gave up all that glory so he could be viewed as a slave. And that was just the tip of the iceberg, because eventually Jesus would give up his own life, right? He'd be beaten and belittled and crucified for the sins of those he loves. So what does it look like for you to sacrificially serve others? What could you give up, at least temporarily, in the service of another? Is it your money? Is it your time? Is it your prestige? I'm thinking there of a manager or an employer looking for ways to serve those who work for him or for her that would be a genuine, humbling expression, both of your appreciation for them and of your discipleship of Christ. I could give 1,000 things to do, right? 1,000 ways you could give up your time and give up your money and give up your prestige. But the point is that you do it. You sacrificially serve others. Third, your service should be first motivated by love. Second, it should be regularly marked by sacrifice. Third, your service should be verbal. Your service should be verbal. Now, hang on. Let me explain what I mean. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he told them they would not yet understand what he was doing, but one day they would. What would they one day understand? One day they would understand that his act of service was really a symbol of his death. So therefore, when we serve, we should explain what our service is pointing toward. His foot washing pointed toward the cross. One day they would be able to explain that. Our service, if it's motivated by love for people that's given from God by the power of his Spirit, our service should point to the cross. How can we make that clear? We've got to tell people. Let me give you an example. During the first Snowmageddon of 2014, a member of Mount Vernon came to the aid of a neighbor and his children who were stranded before a closed icy bridge. Right? Our church member drove up his car to the edge of the bridge and then walked across the bridge and helped his neighbor and his neighbor's children get across the bridge into his car, and he drove them home where mom and his wife were waiting for him. Now, while our church member was driving this individual home, This man's wife was in tears, wondering, why would he do this? Why would he go out in this treacherous weather and help my husband and my children? Now, we know that on that day, there were lots of people in Atlanta helping one another. It wasn't limited to Christians. There were non-Christians of all stripes serving because people needed to be served. But for the Christian, service is different. And in this particular example, that wife was able to hear words like this. My husband is helping your husband and your children because Christ already helped him. You need to know that the reason he's doing it, what's motivating him, is a love for your husband and for your children and for you that was given my husband by Christ himself. If you really want to understand why he's doing what he's doing, it's not just to be nice. It's because Jesus was generous and served him. And so that's what I mean when I say that our service should be verbal. So don't buy into the oft-quoted and probably misquoted words attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. No, we cannot preach the gospel through our service unless someone knows that we're serving in the name of Christ and what that means. So don't mishear me, right? Some of you, all you do is share the gospel with words. That is a wonderful thing to do. That's what people need. But you need to be challenged. You need to be challenged to serve with your hands. But some of you are just so servant-hearted, it's just wonderful, but you never tell people why. And you need to be challenged with the truth that if you are really serving because of your love for people, it's not a love that you conjured up on your own. It's a love given to you by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the cross. And you need to tell people that. It's what it means to be a Christian. Not just to serve, but to serve with words. Your service should be verbal. Fourth, our service should be church-centered. It should be church-centered. Look carefully at verse 14. Jesus tells them to wash one another's feet. The command here is for the disciples to wash the feet of the disciples. And that's why I say that the calling to serve here is church-centered. It's a calling to serve those in the church. Don't mishear me. There is application beyond the church. The principle of service stands in every walk of life. And there are so many passages in Scripture that call us to serve those outside the church. Galatians 6:10 comes to mind. Do good to all men. So by all means, serve everyone. But there is a unique call for the believer to serve other believers. And here's why. If Jesus loved the church enough to give his life for her, to die for her, then we should not treat the church casually or lightly. So if you're a follower of Christ, then Jesus is calling you to serve other followers of Christ. Wash one another's feet. Now, at this point, I have so much praise for you as a church. Every week, I get to see this church operate as a family. I watch you care for each other's children, visit the homebound, serve new moms, and I could go on and on. Your service humbles me. But maybe you still need to grow in this area. Maybe you're not serving as faithfully or as diligently as you think you can or you should. Don't be discouraged. There are many ways to serve the body of Christ and many people to help you get started. Talk to an elder. Talk to a deacon. Ask what you can do to serve one another. Have people into your home. Get to know them. Come on Sunday evening as people share prayer requests. And I guarantee opportunities to serve the body will pop up right and left. Your service should be church-driven. Fifth and finally, your service should be gospel-driven. Church-focused, gospel-driven. And here's what I mean. It is easy to leave this call to serve feeling guilty. And maybe you are guilty. I mean, honestly, I have so much praise, but I want to speak just to those of you who you feel like I'm not praiseworthy in this area. Maybe you really are guilty of not serving the body. And if that's so, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of not serving, well, praise God. He is at work in your life. You should be encouraged by that. But remember, before Jesus told them to follow his example, what did he do? He washed their feet. And before you can be a servant of Jesus, you have to be served by Jesus. Service begins by being served, by admitting you can't ever serve enough to win entrance into the kingdom of God. You need Christ, who died for you, to forgive your sins, Christ, to cleanse your heart. So if you are having problems serving, right, if you've got some servant issues, the real problem may be a failure to grasp your need to be served. So let me encourage you to go to Christ, to throw yourself upon his mercy, to place your trust in his work, and only then will you be able to heed this call to service. That's why I say it's gospel-driven. Now, the world, by and large, doesn't seem to think that servant leadership is possible. Again, a utopian approach that requires a complete paradigm shift for most modern-day employees at any level. Well, I guess he's right. It does require a paradigm shift. It requires you to believe that Jesus did what you couldn't do. He served you on that cross, and he rose from the dead for your salvation. And if you believe that, then Jesus has changed your life. And by his grace and for his glory, you can serve others in need. Not because you're great, but because Jesus is great. He served us, and he lives to plead for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love and peace all poured out into our lives through the one through whom everything was created and for whom everything was created. We pray that in light of his glorious gospel, our lives would change. We praise you for the many ways this church models humble service, but we pray that more and more in the days and weeks and months and years ahead, that we would know what it looks like to pour out our lives for others, the way Jesus poured out his life for us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.